tape. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, you have blessed our nation with these freedoms, and we thank you for them. We, at no time do we want to take them for granted. We recognize there are believers around this world who do not have such freedoms. We continue to lift up Pastor Ulan in Kyrgyzstan, and we don't know what his status is, Father. We're just giving him to you and trusting that that your will is being accomplished for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And even if it's something that's not good, we can claim the promise that it will work together for good. And Father, we again just thank you for the freedom we enjoy. Thank you for this time tonight. We ask for your hand of blessing upon it for however late we go. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be in for some trouble tonight. Last night we went till 10 o'clock. And it gave him a little taste for what happens when your Bible class goes beyond 8:30. And, you know, it doesn't kill you. It's not the end of the world. We had a great class last night. I appreciate that. And enjoyed the men that came out from Horseshoe Bay and praying with these guys and discussing the aspect of this new Bible church they want to get started and going through the material we went through. Very profitable time. And I did enjoy that very much. Thank you for the prayers with respect to that couple of classes there and the question and answer time that we had afterwards. All right, let's have our own question and answer time here tonight. We've grown accustomed to taking these first 10 minutes or so. Let's start with Linty. Giving you the opportunity to clarify, or giving me the opportunity to clarify things that were probably too fuzzy to begin with Sunday morning or Sunday night or this morning. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question, something that puzzles me. It's my understanding that angels are not given in marriage. Is that correct?
That is correct. Angels neither marry nor are given in marriage.
Okay. So are they? Do they not have sexuality at all? All angels are male?
Every angel we find in the Word of God is a male angel. Okay. We have then no record of any female angels in the world.
How did it come to be that the angels and women had relationships that produced the giants?
That's a wonderful question. But the fact is that angels, under permissive will, are on occasion permitted to assume human form. And every time they do assume human form, it's always in the masculine gender. Just like every time they are referred to even in their angelic forms, it's always in the masculine gender. For instance, the angels that went into Sodom, and Lot grabbed him physically by the shoulder and hauled him into his house. The men of Sodom wanted to grab them physically and haul them out back into the city. And there again, they had their own evil desires there. And that, I guess, is a part of the same question. How, you know, what is the physiology of an angelic being in human form, say? Well, evidently it was such that the Sodomites had their perverted desires. And evidently it's such that the offspring were possible with the human women. And it was always that way. It was not ever a fallen angel and a human man. It was always human women involved in that. And when the Scripture says that angels do not marry nor are given in marriage, it does not say that they are asexual. It just says that they don't get married. And a real simple explanation for that is the fact that, of course, they don't get married because there's no girl angels. There's no women angels anyway. They're all men. All right. It's almost the Jurassic Park philosophy that if we make all the dinosaurs female, then, all the angels were made male. And so there's no marrying, giving in marriage. There's no procreation among the angels. Consequently, that then becomes theologically something you study when you recognize that the realm of humanity is a federal organization. In other words, we're all federally under the headship of Adam. We're all in Adam. And we are in a fallen estate because we're in Adam's fallen estate. The angels don't have a federal estate. The fallen angels are all fallen angels as such because each fallen angel made the volitional choice to follow after Satan and his rebellion. Okay, and that becomes a distinction between the angelic realm and the human realm, is that we are structured as a federal headship structure, but the angels are not.
Thank you. That helps.
Excellent question. All right, just pass it right up there to Delisa. What's up?
Isaiah 45:23, and the scripture that says that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. What is that referring to? Is that part of the dawning of the millennium or not?
No. Ultimately speaking, for the purpose of the Father is to eternally glorify Jesus Christ. And those who are regenerate will do so gladly. You and I at the judgment seat of Christ will be more than happy to bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The unbelievers, on the other hand, will be forced to do so at the great white throne judgment. They're not going to like it, but they'll have no option in the matter because the conclusion will be undeniable in terms of the absolute righteousness of God, the absolute unrighteousness of man, and the perfect justice being executed. The infliction of the lake of fire judgment will be undeniable. And that event itself will be the process, the great white throne judgment will be the process of every tongue, every knee bowing, and every tongue will be swearing allegiance. Isaiah refers to this. There's also a number of psalms that make reference to the allegiance that Jesus Christ is entitled to and the allegiance that the fallen realm of man just absolutely hates. And even when they swear allegiance, a lot of times it's deceptive. They will say that they're obedient, but inwardly their heart is far from him. And that typically was illustrated with David and those that submitted to his rule, but then ultimately will be fulfilled with Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron in Jerusalem. And even though they profess to be submitting, this bending of the knee will happen at the great white throne.
Okay, so last week we discussed when the Holy Spirit was on all mankind.
Yes.
Other than that, what supports that everybody will be believers at the millennium, during the beginning of the millennium? What other scripture?
The sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 24 supports that. Because that's the judgment of Israel. I mean, the judgment of Gentiles. The wilderness judgment of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 20 supports that. Because these are judgments. The sheep and goat judgment deals with Gentiles. And Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats are unbelievers, and he throws them in hell. Because only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. Likewise, the wilderness judgment of Israel is not, they have a private judgment first before God deals with the Gentiles. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. He will deal with Israel first in the wilderness, and then he will hold court in Jerusalem with the Gentiles. And the wilderness judgment of Israel will be similar in the fact that believers pass into the kingdom and unbelievers are removed. Yeah. Only believers begin the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right, great questions, Jerry.
I got a simple.
Oh, good. I need
question.
A simple.
That's incomprehensible.
All right.
Corinthians 15:10.
First Corinthians?
Yeah, but by the grace of God, I am what I am.
Uh-huh.
And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It goes on. Well, I have a note here that common grace was given to everybody. And then I do have something about saving grace, but I don't see that being either one here for Paul. So what grace is this he's talking about?
Well, obviously the grace that saved him in the first place, because prior to that he was a persecutor. And the verse before that says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Clearly in this context, he's thinking back to his days as an unbeliever and recognizing that certainly as an unbeliever, he didn't do anything to deserve salvation. You know, in terms of what you earn and deserve, we all deserve the lake of fire. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that includes an apostle. Because the whole context of this argument is that he is an apostle. And even though, you know, he's the least of the apostles, he is an apostle. That means he's saved. He has a spiritual gift. He has a calling. He has a ministry. All of that is in view in terms of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So that's saving grace that saves you. That's the grace, spiritual grace gift that you receive as a spiritual gift. That's the grace that equips you and places you into service. It's all the grace that you have, starting with salvation, but then the daily grace that you receive, logistical grace supply throughout your Christian walk. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Now, it's interesting. What happens when grace proves vain? Paul's very clear on this. It's not grace's fault. It's not God's fault. Where grace proves vain is when God supplies grace and then man defies it. Man blows it, despises it, throws it away, and so forth. And Paul said, that doesn't minimize grace, does it? May it never be. It just means that human beings were faithless and we didn't redeem what he supplied. And that's what Paul says here. He says, it did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. So, in other words, he's going to respond to the grace he received by living his Christian life. But even then he can say, even that is still more grace, because it's not I, but the grace of God with me. It's all grace in terms of any ministry you have, any fruit you bear. It's all grace. And that's what Paul's saying there in that text. That's what you were asking about the other night, weren't you, when you were asking about the different forms of grace? Okay. Different names for it, right. But it's all charis. It's all the same Greek word charis, depending on its saving grace, walking grace, dying grace, all logistical grace, every kind of grace imaginable is all charis in vocabulary. Outstanding. You guys are thinking. That's excellent. Anything else tonight? Going once, going twice. Cliff.
I had a question about, I think last time we talked about that when Christ comes for the second advent, mm-hmm. that at that point then there will be prophecy. The sons of the Jews will prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
We know that we have the completed canon of Scripture, and it's everything we need in this dispensation of the church. So mm-hmm. clearly there's some sort of more truth that would be revealed in that dispensation. So do we have obviously we don't know anything specific, but do we have any kind of a general idea of what that prophecy is about? In other words, is it telling them more about the fullness of times, or the mm-hmm. Do we have any idea about that from Scripture?
What we have are the clues. We have the clues. And as a matter of fact, this is the journal article I was supposed to write last year that I promised I'd write this year. Yes, the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2 says, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, even old men will see visions. That the prophetic gift will be reinstated at the second advent, specifically bestowed upon Israel. And they will be a priestly nation. They will also be a prophetic nation as they minister to the Gentile people. Obviously, when you have the prophetic office, you're not just proclaiming truth as it has previously been revealed, but it is also consistent with the prophetic office that you are revealing previously unrevealed information. Now, do we know what that is? No. Why not? Because it's previously unrevealed information. If we knew it today, then it couldn't be previously unrevealed information by the time we get there. But we do have clues in the fact that animal sacrifices get reinstated in the millennium. Book of Ezekiel makes that obvious. Now, some people don't like Ezekiel. They don't like the fact that chapters 40 through 48 describe a whole new temple. They describe an animal sacrificial system. And so they do things to kind of make excuses for Ezekiel. And they generally come up with the fact, they say, well, those sacrifices are memorial. They're a memorial looking back to Christ and the cross, and they really don't mean anything other than a memorial to remind us what Christ did. Because obviously we all know that Jesus Christ fulfilled the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament. You know, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. There's no more, you know, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed once and for all has now accomplished our eternal redemption. So there should be no more animal sacrifices, at least not like the ones they had in the Old Testament. Because those all pointed to Christ. And those were all done in Christ. But I think we have to be fair to the text of Ezekiel and acknowledge the fact that there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium. And that they're going to coincide with prophetic teaching in the millennium. So keep in mind, the animal sacrifices were visual aids. They were lessons. They were shadow doctrines that accompanied prophetic teaching so that people would know, hey, this is Christological information pointing ahead to the coming Christ. So I reject the idea that they're memorial, because shadow ritual is never memorial. It's always shadow pointing ahead. And that it does coincide with prophetic teaching, which also looks ahead. But it's not going to be Christological, because that revelation was already summed up in Christ. What it is going to be paterological, because Christ leads us to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one leadeth, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. And since it's the purpose of Christ to spotlight the Father, and since Christ is going to be on the earth for 1,000 years on the throne, what's he going to be doing? Just, you know, whacking people with that rod of iron? Well, he'll do that too, but he's also going to be teaching with respect to God the Father. And so this journal paper, when it gets written, is going to deal with the shadow paterology of those animal sacrifices, the role of the prophetic gift coinciding with that, and the function of Jesus Christ as the greater son of David, both prophet, priest, and king, you know, and teacher. David was the teacher of Israel as well as their king. So that's the short answer. Did I answer the question?
Absolutely.
Okay, there will be. Now, is any of that going to be written down in a canon? Is any of that going to take written form? Don't know. Because there were prophets and there were Bible teaching in the age of the Gentiles with Job and Melchizedek and Methuselah and all that, and they didn't have any written text. So just because there are functioning prophets and there is paterological information, we don't know that it will be put in canon form. It may be, it may not be. We'll figure that out when we get there. All right. Let's get Gary for our final question. Thank you for reminding me, by the way. My article is past due.
Same thing, but I know that the tribulation is the dispensation of the Jews. Is the millennium the dispensation of the Jews? I mean, it's focused on...
What are you people doing to me? Last night you had a question for... Okay, I'll answer that. That's great. I will answer that. Because Gentiles, Jews, church, and Christ. All right? Learned that as a little kid. I believe it to this day. This was themes development. Schofield had innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, then grace or church, tribulation, and millennium. Okay? I think that was it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, because the tribulation's part of the age of law. That was Schofield's schematic. 7 dispensations. All right? And... of course, these were Gentiles, and these were Jews, this is the church, and this is Christ. So, really, themes development wasn't any different from Schofield's. It was just simpler. It just kind of broke it down into 4 rather than 7, and actually dealt in a little bit better way with the stewards than as opposed to the ages, because a lot of these are actually ages, innocence, conscience, human government. They're ages, not really pertaining to stewards. They were all Gentile stewardships. Now, something I'm currently studying, and I'm very leery to deal with this, because who am I to change 100 years of Schofield, all right? But the things that we see in the dispensation of the Jews, including a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, including the role of the Jews as a priestly nation, never were fulfilled in the Jewish dispensation. But they're going to be reinstated. Jews and Gentiles will be a division once again. The Jews are going to be the priestly nation, the prophetic nation. That there is, there are so many aspects of the millennium that are, there are more similarities than differences to the dispensation of Israel. And so, because there are more similarities than differences, I have been working on a project and wondering about maybe modifying 100 years of Schofield and examining the schemes as such. Eternity past, eternity future, the Alpha to the Omega. Obviously, the dispensation of angels preceded the dispensation of men. And rather than calling them Gentiles, I call them the dispensation of man, because there were no Gentiles until you have your first Jew. Everybody was a human being at that point in Adam. The dispensation of man then featured the restoration of the earth, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government. That's nothing different from Scofield. With the call of Abraham, then, we have the dispensation of Israel, the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation. Now, Scofield didn't separate that out. Theme did some teaching on it. Other men have, James M. Gray, Darby, some others. Ralph taught it this way. I firmly believe that that period when Jesus Christ was walking on this earth, during his 3.5 years of public ordained ministry, was a very unique age within the stewardship of Israel. But something greater than the law was here, something greater than the temple was here, the Lord of the Sabbath was here. So that age of the incarnation was a special age of the dispensation of Israel. Israel was still the steward nation. We're all in agreement that the age of tribulation, likewise, is a reinstatement of Israel's stewardship. Again, God's dealing with the Jewish people. Specifically, he's disciplining the Jewish people. But the Jews are still the stewards. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be the worldwide evangelists in the tribulational age. And lately I've started to wonder, is not the millennium, the age of the kingdom, does it not belong under the stewardship of Israel? Now, Jesus Christ is on the throne. Absolutely, he's on the throne. But does that mean that Israel is now all of a sudden no longer a steward nation because Jesus Christ is on the throne? See, Israel was still the steward nation when David was on the throne. Israel was still the steward nation when Solomon was on the throne, when Rehoboam was on the throne, when, help me out, Christopher, who was after Rehoboam? Christopher can name them all from Rehoboam down to Jesus Christ. Who was after Rehoboam? Abijah, okay. And all the way down. The stewardship was still vested in Israel, regardless of which Davidic son was on the throne. So it's not biblically inconsistent to keep the millennium as under the dispensation of Israel when Jesus Christ is on the throne as the son of David. All right. So that's what I've been pondering. And in putting the schematic together, you've never seen this diagram before. It's the first time I've shown you this diagram. In putting this diagram in this order, then, it places the cross at the center point of the unfolding ages of the dispensation of Israel. Of course, the church, we break down into the age of the apostles, the age of the local church, no question on that. But then what happens following the millennium is the summing up of all things in Christ. And this is where stewardship finally does now come to Christ himself as an individual, not to Israel as a nation. And this is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth, visible or invisible. That's Ephesians 1:10 and the dispensation of the fullness of times, followed by eternity future. And this was the diagram that Larkin developed when he broke it down this way as well. And if I have my little zoomer here, I thought I had a zoom feature on this. Nope. But Larkin had the millennium, the destruction of the earth, the great white throne judgment, and the dispensation of the fullness of times. And this then was the age of Christ, the summing up of all things in Christ. The millennium is not the summing up of all things in Christ. The millennium is the thousand-year brewing rebellion against Jesus Christ, culminating in Gog Magog. So, the specific answer to the question, I have lately in my thinking started to develop it as such. The church, the tribulation, the millennium, and then fullness of times. But the millennium still belongs to Israel's stewardship because Israel is the priestly nation, the prophet nation. They're the ones that are still ministering to the Gentiles during that thousand-year reign. Now, Scofield didn't teach it that way, and I'm not totally ready to start teaching it systematically, but that's where my studies have gone. Good question. All right, if you have anything else, save it for next week. We will get back to these issues. For tonight, though, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I was just joking about 10 o'clock. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In a passage that seems to run 100 different directions, we find it really doesn't. It begins with a question. In verse 1, concerning the things about which you wrote, Corinth had written a letter to Paul, and they had a question, and their question was about marriage. And their solution to fornication was simply total abstinence and celibacy, even within marriage. That if everybody was celibate, single people, married people, divorced people, widowed people, everybody, then there wouldn't be any fornication problems because everybody would be celibate. And so, after having thoroughly dealt with fornication and the things in chapters 5 and 6, Paul now starts to answer their question and says, well, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The single man should be celibate, but the married man better not be. And that launched all of chapter 7, all the teaching in terms of marriage in chapter 7. Verses 2 through 7 dealing with, 2 through 7 dealing with marriage, and then 8 and 9 talking about widows and divorced people that have previously been married and why it is that they may remarry. If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. All right. Then, in addition to being married, you should stay that way. And so in verses 10 through 16, we have all this material we spent 3 weeks, 4 weeks dealing with on divorce. Okay? But divorce isn't really a different subject. Divorce is just simply another bit of information that applies to the doctrine of marriage. Notice who the divorced passage is written to. In verse 10, it says, to the married I give instructions. You know, the doctrine of divorce is simply instructions to married people as a larger part of the overall doctrine of marriage. And, of course, we spent 8 weeks on the doctrine of marriage. And you've got the CDs out there in the hallway you can take for future reference. Are we ever going to teach the doctrine of marriage again? I don't want to tell the Lord never, but it's probably going to be a while because any time the idea of marriage comes up again now, we'll just simply put a CD in your hand and say, there you are. You can hold a single CD, and there's 24 hours of teaching and all the notes. Okay? And then the divorce instructions, verses 10 through 16. Just simply more marriage instructions. Now, we get into verses 17 and following. It appears that, okay, now Paul's really off the track. You know, you've seen rabbit trails. This is a real rabbit trail because now he's talking about circumcision, uncircumcision, slavery, being free. It seems like the topics have now really scattered. Well, they haven't. He has expanded the illustration to make the point even more forcefully. But he's still dealing with marriage and divorce by virtue of describing it in terms of a calling and in terms of a walk. It becomes very obvious when we look down to verse 25 and you realize that when he goes, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. And you realize that he's coming back to the issue of marriage and divorce, and he never really left it. He never really left it. This, what a lot of people view as a side trip, dealing with circumcision and that, isn't even a side trip. It is simply widening the scope to illustrate what he's trying to say. Trying to establish the spiritual or the eternal parameters. And so our study tonight is focusing on these verses, verses 17 through 24, what otherwise is a side trip. And I simply title it the eternal slash temporal perspectives. Because all too often when we get focused on marriage and divorce and things here, we get, can't help it, we just start thinking in temporal terms. We're thinking about this world, this life, right here, right now. And we've lost track of the fact that our marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. We've lost track of the fact that we're to conduct our marriage not so that, not simply so that we have a happy marriage here in time, although that's nice, you want that. But the purpose of being married is not to have a happy marriage. The purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ both in time and in eternity. And if that means you have seasons where it's not a happy marriage, well, welcome to the human race. All right? You're going to have those kind of seasons. You're going to have those kind of times. You're going to have those kind of tests. But when you choose to apply the Word of God during those tests, when you choose to stay faithful to one another in spite of how rough things get, what are you doing? Glorifying Jesus Christ in time and in eternity. Okay? So, what Paul's trying to do here, he's trying to expand the issue to fix the attention back on the eternal. And that's why I've titled this section here, The Eternal / Temporal Perspective. Let's put it back in the eternal. Let's not be so caught up in the things of time. And that's very easy to do. Paul even points this out in the passage here that closes the chapter, because the single person is free from those kind of distractions. And in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. It doesn't say that that's wrong necessarily. It just says that's the way it is. If you're a married man, you have marital responsibilities in addition to your spiritual priesthood responsibilities as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're unmarried, well then guess what? You don't have any marital responsibilities. You figured that out? If you're not married, you don't have marital responsibilities. Or if you're married but you don't have children yet, well, then you don't have parental responsibilities. But the moment you're married, the moment you're a parent, now all of a sudden you've got marital responsibilities and parental responsibilities. And that's not a sinful thing. That's not a wrong thing. But what Paul's saying is that under those conditions, you have less time than the single guy has for pursuing ministry and other type things. Now, again, before you get the idea that that's something that's preferable or desirable, who's to say what's preferable? Paul, for his position, says it's preferable. But for the guy that's not designed that way, marriage is preferable. As we began in this chapter with celibacy, we each has his own gift, one in this matter, another in that. If God hasn't designed you and gifted you and positioned you and called you to be a single celibate person, then that's you're not designed to do that. You're designed to be a married person. You're designed to shepherd a wife, to shepherd children, and that's how he designed you. See? So, in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. So when Paul talks about what's preferable, let's keep in mind that's preferable from his perspective. May not be from your perspective. Preferences are like that. We all have preferences. It doesn't mean one's right, the other's wrong. It just means they're different. Right? I prefer vanilla. Sharon prefers chocolate. Does that mean I'm right and she's wrong, or she's right and I'm wrong? Or no, it just means we're different. We have different preferences. And Paul gives an opinion as one who is trustworthy, verse 25. And he talks about preferences in these later verses. And I hope we can get a handle on this because it applies in our immediate passage of tonight, particularly when we deal with slavery versus freedom. You don't have to be free. It's preferable. But if you never achieve freedom and you live all your days as a slave, you can still fulfill a Christian way of life because that's a circumstance out of your control. God called you as a slave, so glorify Jesus Christ as a slave. If by chance the opportunity presents itself and you can become free, well then, I'm reading that from verse 21, if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Okay, so hopefully we will start to understand preferences and how can we apply preferences. How can we have such judgments? And we'll be reviewing some of the things that we've taught in previous classes. All right, four observations we're going to make out of these seven verses. Eight verses. Paul explains and illustrates marriage and divorce with two unrelated conditions. Now, we think they're unrelated, but by the time we finish with circumcision or uncircumcision, by the time we finish with slave or free, you'll realize we were talking about marriage and divorce all the way along, marriage and singlehood all the way along. Okay? Because Paul's trying to point out that it doesn't matter. Temporal circumstances don't matter. They shouldn't hinder you from fulfilling your spiritual work assignment. All right? So we have it here in verses 17 through 24. These explanatory illustrations fix the priority on God's sovereign plan. These explanatory illustrations fix the priority on God's sovereign plan. God's the one with the plan. We think we have plans. Many are the plans in a man's heart. Can you finish that proverb? But the counsel of the Lord will stand. We come up with all kinds of plans. And the clever people come up with plan A and plan B and plan C because they figure, you know, something's going to happen and something's not going to work right with my plan. So I better come up with some contingencies. People that aren't quite that clever just develop one plan, and then when that falls apart, they fall apart. Okay? But God has developed one plan. Doesn't need plan B, doesn't need contingencies, doesn't need to panic over what if something goes wrong, because he's bringing about the Alpha to the Omega, working all things after the counsel of his will. And so, usually what happens is, if we get our eyes off the eternal and start looking at temporal things, what have we done? We've just gotten our eyes off of God's plan, and we've started to look at our own plans. See? And that can apply in the marital realm as well. Because your marriage is a part of God's plan. He designed your marriage to glorify Christ in the church, and he designed the work assignment that you are presently in if you are in fact a married person. But take it back to God's plan. You'll do yourself a favor. All right, the Lord has assigned to each one. The Lord has assigned to each one. This passage focuses on two activities, and they're both activities that God did. He assigned and he called. And they're both in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the local churches. Okay, no local church develops a doctrine that's independent from something every other local church has in terms of the canon of Scripture, the revealed Word of God. But the Lord has assigned, the Lord has called. The idea of assignment, we did the vocabulary study Sunday night on Marizo, and I won't go back into that. And the idea on calling, we did the word study, a short one there, on Kaleo. We didn't address a lot of that on Kaleo, number 2564 in the Strong's Index, because back when we were in chapter 1, we did a thorough study on the believer's calling. And those notes are available. See. And so I simply refer you back to those notes. You say, well, Pastor, chapter 1, that was 2003. That was 2 years ago now. I've forgotten what you talked about in the believer's calling. Okay, fine. That's why we have a web page. You go to the web page. The notes are there. Doctrinal studies. Doctrinal outlines. 1 Corinthians. There's everything we did in chapter 1. And starting with the very first one, the believer's calling. The believer's sanctification. Doctrine of exhortation. These too small to read. They were too small the other day. All right, there's chapter 1. The believer's calling, sanctification, exhortation, schisms, the doctrine of completion, the gospel. All of these were doctrinal studies we did in chapter 1, and they're still sitting there. If you lost them at home, okay, go get another one. Download it, print it off. And not only are the printed notes there, you want a Word document so you can edit it? Great. Download the Word document, edit it. Do your own homework. Do your own study. Fix everything I got wrong. All right? You don't want to do any editing? Download the PDF document. You can't change those, so download the PDF document. Okay? Pastor Hugh Crowder would tell you that you can't approve any of it anyway, so just take the PDF. I won't say such things. But and then you got the printed notes. What's to the right of that? The MP3 files. Go listen to the Bible classes. Number 10, number 11, number 12, number 14 are all on there. I don't know what happened to number 13, but 10, 11, 12, and 14 are all on there. Listen to all those Bible classes. Review the material on the believer's calling because it's available. So the Lord has assigned, the Lord has called. Now, we're accustomed to our calling. Usually, when you talk about the believer's calling, then all your old-time Calvinists get real excited. I do too. I love election. I love the doctrine of election. And yes, we were called into Jesus Christ as a part of our salvation. No question about positional truth and the believer's calling. Absolutely. I'll preach that for the rest of my life. But there are more callings beyond election unto salvation. Because you have a spiritual gift as well. There's a calling that goes with that. And in terms of your spiritual gift, there may be a long sequence of callings. Paul had a calling to Antioch. He had a calling to Ephesus. He had a calling to Macedonia. He had a calling to Rome, which he ignored and went to Jerusalem. And then God overruled and took him to Rome. But you will have different callings at different times. Got something in the mail just yesterday that Pastor Mark Griffin is answering a call. He's going to leave Oklahoma City where he's been. He's going to take a full-time missionary assignment in Nicaragua. Say, you go, wow. He'd done three of the VMI short-term missionary trips to Nicaragua. And on that third time, he had the conviction that he didn't want to go back to Oklahoma City. The Lord was calling him to Nicaragua. See. And right now the deacon board says, that's it, no more mission trips. You're not going to the Philippines or Kiev or anywhere else, you know. At least not three times in a row. When the Lord calls, how do you resist? See. Jeremiah said, you know, I try to bottle this message up and not say it, but when I try to bottle up the message, it just burns me inside and I got to get the message out. The calling is irresistible. All right. But you have callings in terms of ministry. You have callings in terms of careers. This passage here is talking about marital callings. Are you called to be a single person? If so, you're going to be gifted in that as well. Because unless you're gifted with celibacy, then you're not going to have that as a calling. You have a calling. Interestingly enough, even includes the aspect of circumcision and uncircumcision in terms of a calling and an assignment. And I like that because whatever race you are, circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile, all right, we're all pretty much Gentile dogs around here, aren't we? I don't know of any Jewish families in our church anymore. All right. Doesn't matter. You can't control that. You're born that way. And this is why this passage here is teaching us how to relax. And the things you've got no control over, relax about them. Can't control your race, so relax about it. Serve Jesus Christ. In the divorce verses we just finished up last week, you may get abandoned. You could have an unbelieving spouse that walks out on you. Is that your fault? Are you to blame? This verse here says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This whole chapter is trying to get believers to relax in what's not in your control, to stay faithful with what is in your control, and to serve God in whatever calling He has you. Does He have you currently in a marital calling? Then serve God in that calling. You be the most faithful married person you can, and you serve Jesus Christ in your marriage. Are you no longer married by death or divorce or some other means? Well then, you be faithful unto God. Because this now is your calling. He put you in these circumstances, or He permitted it to happen. So you have a work assignment under these conditions. See, some people get very judgmental and legalistic about divorced people, like they're second-class Christians or something, or God's written them off, or they can never serve, or they're just, you know, somehow, wait a minute, okay, sure, they made mistakes or whatever. Who hasn't? They can still serve. They can still grow. They can still learn. Maybe if we show grace to one another, maybe, you know, folks can move on past mistakes and learn from them. That's the entire emphasis of what this chapter is trying to come across. All right, we've got a calling. We have an assignment. We have a calling. Then the imperative says, let him walk. Now, He assigned us as an aorist. He called us as a perfect. But when we're commanded to walk, it's a present, active, imperative, peripateo, let him walk. Let him walk. We are commanded to walk. And not just commanded to walk, but commanded how to walk. We're to walk in a manner consistent with our assignment and with our calling. That's how we're supposed to walk. Again, an entire doctrinal study we did back in chapter 3, spirituality and carnality, dealt with how do we walk. We walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk according to the word of God, not according to human wisdom. That's how we walk. We walk in, we walk by, we walk according to. Okay? You want to review that teaching? Review that teaching. It's on the website. The notes are on there, the MP3s are on there, and there's a book coming out. Before you know it, that'll be in your hands as well. You can review the information on the believer's walk. We're supposed to be walking, and we're supposed to be walking in a manner consistent. See, when it says, let him walk, notice what it says in verse 17. It says, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called him in each, in this manner, let him walk. The stress is in the manner. How are you walking? The manner of your walk. Not the fact of your walking, or not telling you to walk instead of sitting or laying down or standing still. It's not the what of walking, it's the how of walking, in this manner. This is how you're supposed to walk. According to your calling, according to your assignment. Then, he moves on and to develop the two illustrations. But point D, this perspective is universal for every local church. This perspective is universal for every local church. He says, so I direct in all the churches. This perspective is universal. All of God's word is universal. This group that came out here from Horseshoe Bay last night, guess what? They've got the same Bible you guys got. And they're going to set up a Bible church. It's going to be fairly similar to this one. Because they're going to be dedicated to teaching. They're not excited about fun and games and programs. They want teaching. So this perspective is universal for every church. But also, I think that statement says a couple of other things too. So I direct in all the churches. This is something that believers have to be reminded about. This is something that we'll lose track of. And so Paul has to remind Corinth, he has to remind Thessalonica, he has to remind Philippi, he has to remind Rome, he's got to remind Jerusalem, he's got to remind Ephesus. Everywhere Paul goes, he's finding that he has to remind them, you've been called, you've been assigned, in this manner you must walk. See, these things have to be reviewed. Or we lose sight of the perspective. Colossians says, since then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Well, keep seeking tells us that sometimes we don't. And we have to be reminded to keep seeking the things above. Paul says, you know, every church I go into, I've got to give them these directions. Walk in this manner. So it's an appropriate message for Austin Bible Church. It's an appropriate message for Horseshoe Bay. All right, now the structure of the passage under point three. The structure, I think, answers a lot of questions. Because the basic issue was already defined in verse 17. It then gets illustrated with circumcision in verses 18 through 20. And with slavery in verses 21 through 23. And then verse 17 is restated in verse 24. Each one is to remain in that condition in which he was called. So, here's the structure. It begins, illustration number one is circumcision versus uncircumcision. Illustration number one, circumcision versus uncircumcision, or Jew versus Gentile. That's illustration number one, verses 18 through 20. We'll look at it here in a moment. Illustration number two is slave versus free. That's verses 21 through 24. You say, how do those relate to one another? They don't. They're not supposed to. How do they relate to marriage? They don't. They're not supposed to. They're illustrations and examples so that maybe something will sink in and you'll get the point. And it's interesting, too, when it's demonstrating a condition over which you have no control and you couldn't change if you wanted to. That's your race. Or a circumstance that's out of your control to begin with, but maybe God lays before you an open door opportunity. Maybe you are an Onesimus and there's a Philemon out there, and what are you going to do when Philemon says, you know what? You're free today. What are you going to do then? Okay? So, with both of these illustrations, reviewing things that are just totally out of your control and they stay out of your control, or things that start out of your control, but then an opportunity presents itself. You didn't make it happen, but there it is. What do you do? So we'll look at that as well. Each passage begins with a calling question. Each passage begins with a calling question. See, the structure is identical in both of these illustrations. And each passage begins with a calling question. And it really applies to both the assignment and the calling from verse 17, but the question is phrased as a calling. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? That's the question. Maybe so. If so, he's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Maybe so. He's not to become circumcised. Okay? So with these calling questions, the answer could go either way, but whichever way it goes, the answer is still the same. Remain content. Remain in that condition. Quit trying to change what you can't change. Likewise, the second paragraph, were you called while a slave? There's the question. It's a calling question. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Now, that's easy to say because we're so separated. We're 2,000 years divorced from time and context, and we don't have slaves in our culture, and I've never been a slave and don't expect I'll ever be a slave. But, you know, it's easy to say, big deal. Were you called as a slave? No big deal. The reality is, slavery is a circumstance and detail of life like everything else is. You can glorify Jesus Christ as a slave. This text says so. It says, you know, the slave is the Lord's freed man. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Sure, you were born a slave, an earthly slave. You're living an earthly slave. You might die an earthly slave. But when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are eternally free. And we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. You know, you're looking at 10,000 years with Christ. What are the 70 years of slavery going to compare to that? That was just your work assignment. He wanted you in that position. He had work for you to do in that position. As we saw in the picnic Sunday afternoon, there was that little slave girl living in Syria, captured, living in Syria, slave girl. Wasn't born a slave, but she was made a slave when she was captured in war or captured in a raid. Now she's a slave girl to a bunch of Gentile demon worshippers in Syria. And she has a work assignment. She has the chance to tell Naaman about Elisha the prophet. She has a chance to minister to this Gentile dog that would have never heard the gospel otherwise. See? And Naaman goes and he gets cured of his leprosy and he gets saved and Jesus Christ gets glorified because that little girl had to become a slave. Was God unfair to that little girl? See, she got to bear fruit when Gehazi, the other servant in the story, was totally faithless. But the slave girl bore fruit. And so in this passage here, Paul's saying, you know, slavery, that's nothing. Who cares? Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You are where God wants you. He put you there. You know? Too many of us, we have, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, get me out of here. What am I doing here? No. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? He's going to be there with you. His rod and his staff are going to comfort you. He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you to cool waters. He's going to give you rest. He knows where you need to be, and it's in that valley at that moment. You may not like it, but that's where He has you to be. It says, run. Hebrews says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. And I love that. Because it doesn't say, run with endurance the race that you pick out for yourself. It's set before you. So, will you call Wallace a slave? Don't worry about it. Okay? But if you're able also to become free, well, rather do that. Now, you're not worried about it, but if it happens, if the open door presents itself, why not? See, there's a preference that's allowed to be stated. Okay? Now, that's where, again, when you take it back to the aspect of divorce and remarriage, some people don't want to offer that option. That if you are able also to remarry, why not rather do that? Okay? And they've built this whole doctrine about prohibited remarriage after divorce. They've built this whole doctrine that says you're prohibited from ever being married ever again unless you go back and reconcile to whoever it was you divorced or whoever it was that divorced you. Well, wait a minute. Paul said not everybody's designed that way. See, they may not be designed to stay single for the rest of their lives. What are they supposed to do? All right. Illustration 1, illustration 2, each passage beginning with a calling question, and each passage concludes with a remaining assertion. Each passage concludes with a remaining assertion. Remain in that condition until He designates otherwise. Remain in that assertion. Remain in that condition. Verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. That's in the circumcision, uncircumcision illustration. Verse 24. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Slave or free. Remain in that condition. Now, can your calling change? Sure. But who's going to do that? God's going to do that. See, and that's where we're focused on His perspective. We're looking at the eternal perspective. What's God doing? We're oriented to God's working in these circumstances. And if He produces a separate calling, if, like with Philemon and Onesimus, He just opens up a freedom from slavery calling, well, guess what? You got a new calling. So go be faithful in that calling and remain free. Don't go back into slavery after that. Notice, again, verse 22, he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So, are you free? No, you're not. You're Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. That verse gets convicting to a lot of folks, particularly when they find that their workplace is starting to resemble slavery more than free market employment. All right. They find that they're struggling in their motivation. They're supposed to be working as unto the Lord, and they're finding that hard to do. Okay. So this is the structure as it lays it out. Now, this aspect about circumcised. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. That's a fascinating imperative. All right. Because circumcision is one of those irreversible processes, normally speaking. Although they, in the ancient world, attempted to surgically undo circumcision in certain cases. There's even, I thought I was going to bring some notes up here about this. There's even a passage in 1 Maccabees that addresses that. There's some commentary by Josephus that addresses that. And it's remarkable. But you can't control your race. You can't change it. Beyond the physical process of circumcision, the aspect of Jew versus Gentile, what you were is what you are. Okay? And it's out of your hands. And instead of fretting over what you don't have or what you can't have or what you want or what you think you need, be faithful where you are. All right? How many young women get all mixed up and confused and twisted and torn apart, and they get all worked up because they want to be married? And it bugs them that they're not married yet. And their mom's asking them, why aren't you married yet? You know, and their sister's married and got five kids already. Why aren't you married yet? And getting worked up over whether you're married yet or not, or why aren't you married yet, or any of these things. Those are temporal life issues. If God has not yet called you into that work assignment, then don't worry about it. Be faithful where you are. All right, well, God has purposes, eternal purposes, temporal purposes, and we will wrap this up Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, and I just pray, Father, that your word would not return void, but accomplish that for which you sent it. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Teach us what we need to learn to make application on these verses. Teach us what this contentment is all about, godliness and contentment and the great gain that can be achieved through contentment, serving where we are, trusting that where we are is where you've placed us. Trusting, Father, we're asking you to search us, try our hearts. Show us if we're out of your will. Make it clear to us if we're making decisions contrary to your will. And then, short of that, Father, if you're not showing us any differently, we're walking by faith, and we trust that we are in your will, doing what you want us to do, and we're going to stay faithful in whatever condition in which you've called us. So, Father, I pray that you take hold of this message and make it real in our thinking. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.